I wonder what is your greatest fear in life? What is it that causes you to ponder your ability to endure it? We see other people going through trials, and at times we think to ourselves, I wonder how I would react under those circumstances. I wonder how I would feel if that particular trial came into my life. The passage that we're going to look at this morning, found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 through 22, presents us with a particularly unique trial in the life of Abraham. The passage is answering the question, how does faith face death? For while all kinds of difficulties may befall us in our lives, and many of them would fill us with fear before them, if we knew of their coming, death is one challenge that faces us all. It is one great unknown that is yet so well known. Every one of us knows that one day we will die unless the Lord returns before then. Most of us don't dwell too much on that thought, partly because it does fill us with fear. It's not something that we particularly look forward to. Some moments of contemplation, we may wonder how death will come to us. Will death come quickly in an instant without us even knowing it was coming? And it would all be over and done with in a split second, in a batting of the eye? Or will we have to endure great suffering? How will you face death when it comes knocking on your door? And the point, I guess, is that if we are to face death when it comes, we need to face up to death now. When everything's going fine, as far as health is concerned, when there's no imminent danger of death encroaching into our lives like that, except by some terrible accident. When life seems to be full of promise, even then, and particularly then, we need to consider death. For if death does come to us in a moment, unexpectedly, there will be no time to prepare, no opportunity to be ready. We need to be ready now. We need to be ready today. And the examples of men of faith that are presented to us in this section of Hebrews chapter 11 are given to us to demonstrate that faith is able to face death with confidence. Faith has made these men ready for death, whenever and however it should come to them. Now, in the first part of this passage, in the verses 17 through 19, we are presented with the foundation of faith that is able to face death. And it's presented to us in terms of God's testing of Abraham. We read the passage from Genesis chapter 22 earlier in our service. And we're all reasonably familiar with the story of how God asked Abraham to take his son, his unique son, his son of promise, and to offer him up as a burnt offering on an altar, to sacrifice him, to put him to death. And how Abraham obeyed that promise and took his son and went on that journey to the place that God had appointed and was ready and willing to take his son and give him, present him as a burnt offering to God. Now that whole incident, testing of Abraham and his commitment to God, presents us with a picture. A picture that forms the foundation of our faith. You see, Abraham was called to give up his son of promise. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Abraham was called to give up his son. Yes, he had another son, but that son was not the son of promise. That was the son of a servant. That was not the son of Sarah. That was not the son whom God had come and spoken to Abraham and promised him that in his old age he would bear a child and have descendants innumerable from this child. Abraham was called to give up the son whom he loved. What a test for any father. Called to relinquish that which was beloved. And when you consider the context of it all, that this was the son of their old age, when Sarah had been barren, and then beyond the age of childbearing, Abraham himself, 100 years old, and they have this son, a son whom God has promised. How tenderly they must have taken care of that baby and watched him grow up. And I wonder how they protected him. Were they the kind of parents who smothered their child? I mean, we would understand it, wouldn't we, under the circumstances? This amazing gift from God, and one in whom promises of descendants and blessing were centered. They would have taken great care. They would have made sure every danger was out of reach of that toddler as he grew up. They would have made certain that those who influenced him would be ones that they approved of. They would have made sure that he was always within sight. But they could always rush to his assistance, remove any danger from him. And then God comes and says, "Abraham, this boy that you love so much, this son that I've given to you by promise, this son who is your heartbeat, I want you to give him to me. No, I don't just want you to dedicate him to me. I don't want you to make some promise that his life will be devoted to my service. No, Abraham, I want you to give him to me. I want you to give his life to me. This is how I want you to do it. I want you to go on a journey to a place that I will prescribe for you. And there I want you to build an altar. I want you to lay on it wood for a burnt offering. And there, Abraham, I want you to give me your son. This son whom you've cared for so well. This son whom you've protected from every danger. This son whom, in whom you have such hope. And I want you to kill him. And I want you to burn him. I want you to give him to me. Abraham, do you love me? Abraham, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than him? Abraham was called to give up his beloved son. And of course, Abraham is a picture of God the Father. For God so loved this world that he gave his own unique son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave up his son into a world full of sin and wickedness. He handed over his son into a place of danger and tribulation, into a place of scorn and pain, out from the glory that he had lived in for all eternity, into the decadence of this world. God gave his son, the son whom he loved, Abraham was called not only to give up his son, but he was called to raise up his knife to his son. He was called not only to hand him over to God, for God to do with him as he will, but he was called to take the life of his son himself. He was called to go through with this most difficult of tasks. He himself must do it. He himself must demonstrate his commitment to God. He must raise the knife, not give it to a servant. Not ask someone else to take his place in killing his son, but he must do it himself. And so it is with God, that the God who gave up his own unique son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he had to raise his hand against his son. Surely, Isaiah writes, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You see, God himself would raise his hand against his son and smite him. It was God himself who would take his son's life. Oh, I know that on the cross Jesus was crucified by Roman soldiers. I know that it was they who hammered the nails through his hands and feet and thrust a spear into his side. I know that it was they who, in that sense, took his life. But it was God's doing. It was God the Father who caused his Son to go to the cross. The Roman soldiers were simply the knife. They were the implement, as it were, that he raised against his Son. And he did so to judge him, to punish him for the sins of his people. God, the righteous judge, could not delegate this task to anyone else. Jesus Christ stood before the judgment seat of God, as it were. And however much his Father loved him, however much he longed to spare him from the ordeal that he would have to go through, the justice and righteousness of a holy God demanded that Jesus Christ should bear the wrath of God against sin. Not his own sins, for he had none, but he was made sin for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. For us, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was for our sins that Jesus died on the cross. His life taken by God to pay the penalty for our sins. Abraham was called to give up his son. Abraham was called to raise up his knife against his son. And Abraham was called to take up the promise. He was called to take up the promise. He was called by God to believe. The God who had promised that through Isaac his offspring would be named. The God who, in all of Abraham's 115, 120 years of life, had demonstrated himself to be a faithful God, a God who kept his word, a God who was utterly reliable and completely trustworthy. This God called on Abraham to trust him in this situation. To trust him that what he was asking Abraham to do was right. While his heart cried out against it, and while even his mind must have wondered, what is God doing? This is the son he promised me. This is the son he gave me in my old age, when my wife, barren already, was even past the age of childbearing. This is the son in whom he said all the nations of the world would be blessed. How can this God now ask me to take the life of my son, to hand him over to God as a burnt offering? And God says, take up the promise, Abraham. Think about the promise, Abraham. What do you know about me, Abraham? You know me to be a good God. You know me to be a faithful God. You know me to be a covenant-keeping God. You know me to be an utterly reliable God. Abraham, trust me. Take up the promise. And Abraham thinks, and Abraham prays, and Abraham wrestles. And he considered. The God who promised the impossible and gave a son could do the impossible again and raise that son from the dead. Abraham would take up his knife and give up his son because he believed the promise. God is utterly reliable. He is completely faithful. And when God the Father gave up his son, when God the Father took up his knife against his son and killed him in his wrath against our sins, God the Father knew the promises and kept the promises and raised his son back to life, demonstrating the acceptableness of his sacrifice on our behalf. Paul, writing in his first letter to the church in Corinth, wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 12 through 19, "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." But you see, the Father didn't give us empty promises. And he knew his plan, and he knew his purpose. And he was willing to give his son, and to judge his son in our place, because he knew he would accept the sacrifice. And this leads us to a fourth aspect of Abraham's test. Abraham was called to offer up a substitute. It was the reward, wasn't it, of his faithfulness. For Abraham, the test had been passed. He loved God more than Isaac. He loved God more than his comfort. He loved God more than anything. And he proved it by doing the most difficult thing, offering up his son as a sacrifice to God. Now, the voice from heaven came just before Abraham was to cut his son's throat with that knife. He would have done it. He was as close to doing it as it was possible to be without it actually happening. And the voice came, "Do not do anything to him." And Abraham looked, and he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham was called to offer a substitute in the place of his son. But God didn't. No, what God did was offer a substitute in our place. He offered his son to take our place. We are the ones who justly deserve to die. We are the ones who justly deserve to come under God's condemnation and to have his wrath poured out on us. But instead, it is Jesus Christ, God's Son, who takes our place, who acts as a substitute and bears our sins. Isaiah 53 is all about that. And Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this truth was implicit in the words of John the Baptist as he saw Jesus coming to him at the Jordan before his baptism. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Passover Lamb. This is the substitute Lamb. The Lamb that dies in the place of all the firstborn in Israel. Jesus is the Lamb of God who dies in the place of his people. Now there's the picture, there's the test. The test that presents to us the foundation for faith. You see, faith is founded on that which is prefigured in Abraham's test. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed that even in the midst of this confusing test, God would work out his purposes and God would demonstrate his righteousness and his faithfulness. And faith is fixed upon the faithfulness of God, but not just on the faithfulness of God in terms of God being a holy, a righteous, a true God. And all of that would be grounds enough for faith to endure every trial and remain faithful to God. But you see, faith is founded upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's founded upon his work. Therefore, brothers, the writer of Hebrews has said, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the whole context of the 11th chapter of Hebrews is these verses in chapter 10. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood shed, his body offered as a substitute that brings us cleansing, that gives us life. And it's on the basis of that sacrifice that we can face death. And it's only on that basis. We too, like Abraham, must believe God and must believe that all that God wants us to have is found in Christ, is found through faith in Christ, through the work of Christ. Indeed, if we were to have continued reading in that chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and towards the end of that chapter, this perishable body, Paul says, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the imperishable puts on, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the saying, to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death's sting is taken away. Death's victory is swallowed up in Jesus Christ. If we have faith in him, in his sacrifice in our place, then we can face death with confidence. It should hold no real fear for us. And so then, we see it represented for us in the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in the remaining verses of this section, from verse 20 through 22. By faith, we're told, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You see, Isaac looked to the future as he faced death. Now, perhaps more than anyone else, Isaac was in a position to know the faithfulness of God. After all, he had once lain on an altar, bound hand and foot, with his father holding a knife to his throat. And God had spared him. God had demonstrated that he would be faithful to his promises, that through Isaac, Abram's offering would be made, that through him and through his descendants, the world would be blessed. Well, Isaac certainly was no perfect man. He made many mistakes in his life, as we all do. But despite that, Isaac faced death with faith. He looked to the future. He looked beyond his death, and he demonstrated his faith in God by blessing Jacob and Esau, by seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God continuing to be worked out in his son. And then the writer goes on and he says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and bowed in worship over the head of his staff. Jacob, too, understood the promises of God and recognized the faithfulness of God. And Jacob, when he's confronted by his death, bows in worship. He worships the God of faithfulness. These all died, as the writer has already said. They all died not having received the promise, but how did they die? They all died in faith. They saw the promise, greeted them from afar off. They knew that the promises of God are yes and amen. They knew that the promises of God were true. They may have been puzzled at times at exactly how God was going to fulfill his promises. But they knew, even when they confronted that greatest of fears, death itself, they knew God was with them. And God would fulfill his promises to them. And then the writer goes on and gives the example of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph believed God, just as Jacob had done, and Isaac had done, and Abram had done, And when he's faced with death in Egypt, that had been his home for years and years, and in which God had used him so greatly, Joseph knew God would keep his promise. His descendants would return to the land of promise. And so he instructed them, when you go, whenever that may be, bury me in the land of promise. So decades went by, centuries indeed went by, before eventually Joshua would bury the bones of Joseph in the land of promise. But Joseph saw it all those centuries earlier. He had faith to see, faith to be certain, faith that assured him that the word of God was true and the promises of God would be completed. These men knew that their lives were steps in God's sovereign plan, and they confidently trusted in a personal future inheritance. Not just that this was something that God was going to do for their offspring, but they believed it was for them, as we have already observed. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith. They greeted the promises from afar. They knew that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. They were seeking a homeland. They were seeking a heavenly country. Faith, you see, could face death because faith knows that death is just a river to be crossed. It's just a trial to endure. It's a door to go through. And on the other side of that door, the outcome of the trial, the land on the other side of the river is so glorious. It's not to be compared with what we have here. And so Abraham, when confronted by God and asked to offer up his son, knew that he wasn't worth holding on to. If in this life alone we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. But we have a hope that is for eternity, just as these men did. They confidently trusted in a personal future inheritance. They looked beyond the grave, beyond death, to the fulfillment of God's promises to them personally. And this is how every Christian lives, that God has come to us and he has promised to us an eternal life that is founded not upon how we live, for we have all the same faults and failings as Isaac and Jacob, whose biographies in Genesis are not to be emulated to a large degree. But we, like them, can look to the future with confidence because of Christ. Because of the picture of Abraham's son and the offering and the substitute. Because Jesus Christ has won for us the victory. And so Jesus speaks to his disciples in John chapter 14. Immediately after he's warned of Peter's denial, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Peter, you're going to deny me. But don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own goodness. Don't trust in your own power to obey me, to be loyal to me, to be faithful to me. Trust me. Believe in me. And all the promises of God will be fulfilled for you. What a trial Abram had to face. But Abram had already faced trials before that. And you know, it's trials in our lives that teach us how to face the greatest test of faith, death itself. We pray for peace, don't we? And it's right that we do. The scriptures instruct us that we ought to pray for peace. But I'm not sure that we're to pray for comfort necessarily. I don't think that we're to pray that we would be free from any kind of trial in our lives. For that is the road that leads to heaven. It's through tribulation. It's through trials, because these are the things that test our faith and strengthen our faith and prove our faith to be true. And what must it be like if we have such an easy cruise through life that we eventually face death, having never had our faith tested? Not being able to look back and see the faithfulness of God in the midst of difficulties and trials. To know that this trial too he will be faithful in. Trials are the things that strengthen us for the future. Count it all joy, James says, when you have trials, because it's for your good. It's for your blessing. So when trials come, we pray to God, strengthen me. Lord, give me grace that I may endure this trial. And bless me with a stronger grasp on your promises and a greater assurance of your eternal blessing. Faith. Faith in Christ can face death with confidence. He is true. He is trustworthy. Let us trust in him.